great to be with you this morning. As you know, we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark, and we've come to chapter 11. And in chapter 11, it's commonly referred to as the Passion Week. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to sort of take a step back before we get into the Passion Week. I want us to take a step back and really take a bird's eye view of what Mark's gospel has revealed to us about Jesus. And so today we're not going to necessarily get into the meat of each particular verse. We're going to get into the meat again of a bigger picture and look at some major themes that Mark has revealed to us that we can have settled in our minds and in our hearts as we move forward next week into the Passion Week of Jesus. So before we look at some of those major themes, I want us to look at one crucial question that Mark's gospel has sought to answer. And that is the question, who is this Jesus? Who is this? For we see that Mark's gospel seeks to reveal the answer to that question. And early on in the gospel, we see that God the Father recognizes, after the baptism of Jesus, God the Father recognizes who this is. We also see in the gospel that the demons even recognize who this is. For in chapter 1, they say, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But it's interesting. The rest of the people that Jesus encounters are having a hard time recognizing who this is. Jesus' disciples in chapter 4, after Jesus has calmed the storms, the disciples ask in fear, "Who then is this that the waves and the sea even obey him? Who is this?" And then in chapter 8, Jesus asks the question. He asks to Peter, he says to Peter, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter gives an answer, he is the Christ. But even in that answer, we don't have the fullness of that answer, for Peter, as we know, goes on to deny Jesus' way and how he's going to save his people. So that question, that one crucial question, is at the center of Mark's gospel. Who is this Jesus? And I believe that Mark answers that question with a resounding answer. He is the sovereign Son of God. And not only is he the sovereign Son of God, but he is the suffering servant. So these are two major themes in the Gospel of Mark. The revelation that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, the sovereign Son of God, and he is indeed the suffering servant. Those two sides of the gospel coin, right? The one side of the gospel asks, who is Jesus? He is the sovereign Son of God. The other side says, what will he do? What has he done? What is his work? Well, Mark's gospel reveals to us that his work is in the form of suffering and service. So this morning, that's what I want to look at, those two major themes. And it wouldn't be a sermon if we didn't have a third point, right? So let's look at that third point of saving faith in his followers. This is a major theme in Mark's gospel, the saving faith of his followers. We continue to see this come up. And again, this morning, I want us to take a look at that. So that's sort of the roadmap for today. Bird's eye view of the entire gospel. Let's look at Jesus as the sovereign Son of God. Let's look at him as the suffering servant. And let's look at the saving faith of his followers. So let's take that first point this morning. Who then is this? He is the sovereign Son of God. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1 with me. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's gospel shows us that people continually try to control and set Jesus' agenda, right? The word seize is used, at least in the ESV, and it simply means that people try to control Jesus. We've seen this throughout Mark's gospel. We see that the disciples have tried to set and control him. Remember when the crowds were looking for Jesus and the disciples wanted Jesus to step into the popularity and into the fame? This is found in chapter 1. And what does Jesus say to the disciples? He says this, "Let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." Disciples, you're not setting the agenda here. I have a mission. I'm on a mission. I'm here to preach the gospel. And yes, the crowds are coming after me, but it's time to move on. It's time to go to the next towns. Not only do the crowds or the disciples try to control Jesus, but specifically the disciple of Peter. If we remember in chapter 8, Peter rebukes Jesus after Jesus reveals about his suffering. Peter basically is telling him, no, that's not what the Son of God, the Messiah, is going to go through. And Jesus, again, rebukes him. Peter tries to control him, set his agenda. His family tries to control him. Remember that Jesus was upsetting the religious leaders. And the scriptures tell us that the family actually tries to seize him. And they say that Jesus is out of his mind. They're trying to, like, make an excuse for him, right? You can speculate as to why they say that. Maybe they're trying to help him. Maybe they're trying to, maybe they really think he's nuts. Either way, they tried to control him. They tried to set his agenda. And again, the crowds tried to control him, at least unintentionally. If you remember, again, on one occasion, Jesus is healing many, and he tells the disciples to have a boat ready, lest the crowds crush him, right? So unintentionally, the crowds are even trying to control him. They're trying to come at him for the healing that he has. And very, very clearly, the religious leaders try to control Jesus. They tell him to stop saying things that only God can say, like, "Your sins are forgiven, go in peace." They plot and they scheme on how to kill and destroy Jesus. They try to shut him up and they try to kill him. And though it seems like their plan comes to fruition at his crucifixion, we know that ultimately that was the plan of God. So we have in this gospel these groups of people who continually try to control and set Jesus' agenda, but to no avail. They cannot control Jesus. And the question is why? And the answer is because he is the sovereign Son of God. None can control him. He has all power and control. He has all authority. His say goes. He is the one who upholds the universe. He is the one who works all things for good according to his good pleasure and according to his glory. He is not to submit to others. Others are to submit to him as the Lord of all. After all, the scripture doesn't tell us that the disciples called out to Jesus and Jesus came to him, right? What do the scriptures tell us? That Jesus called after the disciples, or if you like the word summons, he summons the disciples and the disciples came to him. Why? He is the sovereign Son of God, all authority, all control, for he's truly the God-man. Again, Mark's gospel begins with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And after his baptism, just a few verses later, we see that the Heavenly Father confirms that this is indeed the beloved Son. This is indeed my Son. But if you notice in Mark's gospel, it's not until the very end of the gospel that we refer or that we hear him referred to being the Son of God again. All throughout the gospel, again, the Father recognizes him as the Son, and all throughout the gospel, no mention of him as the Son of God, and then we have his crucifixion, and at the crucifixion, the centurion says, "Truly, this was indeed the Son of God." So everything in between the two bookends of this gospel, again, is this revelation that he is indeed the sovereign Son of God. And throughout the Gospel of Mark, not only do we see that none can control him, but we also see him having authority, power, control over all things. For we see that the demons, we think of the narrative of the demoniac, right? Demoniac is in isolation amongst the tombs. He's cutting himself. He's in a dark, desperate place. And Jesus goes, and what does he do? He casts out legion. And legion goes into the pigs, and the pigs run down the hill. He has sovereign control over the demons. Mark's gospel reveals to us that he has sovereign control over diseases and disabilities. We think of the paralytic whose friends brought him to be healed by Jesus. We think of the leper, and we think of the blind man. We think of the woman with the hemorrhage. We think of all of these disabilities and all of these diseases. And Jesus has sovereign control as the Son of God over all of these. Sovereign control over disasters. Again, we go back to the theme or the narrative with Jesus in the boat, and his disciples are in fear of the storm that is raging beyond them. Jesus, asleep in the boat, wakes up. And what does he do? He says, "Peace, be still." Calms the sea, calms the storm, calms the disaster. And again, we see that he is sovereign even over death. Remember the narrative of Jairus' daughter? Dead. And yet Jesus comes and brings her to life. Only the sovereign Son of God has this type of authority, this type of power, this type of control. And again, Mark's gospel is packed full of these narratives. We're just sharing some of them, but there's more. Packed full of these narratives to reveal just that he is the sovereign one. And so as we head into chapter 11, as we head into the Passion Week, I want us to remember who this Jesus is. Don't forget that. Mark's gospel has a way of revealing the humanity of Jesus. It does indeed. But Mark's gospel, on the other hand, is revealing very clearly that this is the sovereign Son of God heading to the cross. And it's revealing to us that no one has control. No one is forcing him to that cross. He is going to that cross willingly and according to the sovereign plan of God. Remember a few weeks ago we read that he went into Jerusalem leading the way, willingly, knowingly what was to come, sovereign Son of God going on his own accord. And remember that sovereign Son of God who went to the cross willingly is indeed the sovereign Son of God today, glorified, who sits on the throne. And by way of application, I would encourage us to remember that we are the ones to submit to his will, to his plan, to his word. We can't control him. He's our Lord. We submit to him as the God of the universe. And I encourage you to trust him no matter what the circumstance. Demons, diseases, disabilities, disasters, death around you, whatever the circumstance, he controls it all. Trust in him with it. So again, as we walk into the Passion Week next week, remember that he is the sovereign Son of God, and remember that sovereign Son of God did not come to be served, but he came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. If you want to turn with me, you could turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. This is the second theme major theme in the Gospel of Mark. I was talking with Pastor Peter last week, and he believes, which I also have a tendency to believe, that chapter 10, verse 45 is probably one of the most, if not the most pivotal verse in the entire Gospel of Mark. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. This morning we read Isaiah 53. Brother Christoph did for us. And what we see in Isaiah 53 is this foreshadowing of the one who would come to save the sheep that have gone astray. The one who would bore the sins of his people on his shoulders. The one who would face suffering and shame and ridicule on behalf of his people to save them. And here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 45, we have Jesus reveal that he is indeed the fulfillment of the one that Isaiah prophesied of earlier. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Mark's gospel reveals to us, who is this Jesus? He is the suffering servant as prophesied in Isaiah. Mark's gospel reveals to us very clearly that Jesus did serve in different ways. He served through miracles of healing and feeding. He did many physical acts of service, but the clearest evidence of the service would be his bloodied hands upon the cross. His suffering, his shame, the very thing the disciples tried to avoid, this is how he would serve his people. And his way of service is, yes, to help us physically, but more importantly, it's to save us spiritually. And we need to see that in Mark's gospel. He does many physical acts of good, but it's to highlight the fact that he saves us from our sin because and through his suffering and service. We can't forget that married to the fact that Jesus is the suffering servant, married to that is the call of discipleship. For those two are inextricably tied. He calls those who would follow him to follow him in his way. He would call his disciples, he would call you and I to a life of suffering and service for his glory. He makes it very clear in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. A true disciple is one who would not seek the glory over the shame, seek the crown over the cross, but instead is the one who humbles themselves and walks in the way of the cross and recognizes that this life as a disciple will indeed be filled with suffering and service. If you're a disciple this morning and you have not counted that cost, the cost of suffering and serving for the cause of Christ, you need to count that cost. That is the cost that Christ presents to us. In the latter half of Mark's gospel, Jesus reveals three times of his suffering service. And I believe, yeah, we have seen all of those times. He's revealed that before chapter 11, between chapter 8 and chapter 11, Jesus reveals three times of his death, of his suffering, and his resurrection. And it's interesting, after each revelation, the response of the disciples is fairly astounding, is it not? We have three responses after each time he reveals of his suffering and his death and his resurrection. The first response is Peter again tries to rebuke him, okay? So Jesus reveals this, and right after, Peter tries to rebuke him. The second response is the disciples start to talk about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. Right? Jesus reveals, I'm going to die, going to suffer on your behalf, and yet they start talking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And then the third response is from James and John, and if you remember, they make this request for one to sit at his right and one to sit at his left hand in glory. they just don't get it. Or they're just unwilling to accept the fact that his suffering service now means their suffering service. Their life is now a life to climb down to serve others, not to climb up. And they're just not getting it. But like I shared a few weeks ago, how often do we not get it? How often do we struggle? We are prone to responding negatively when suffering and service is a reality in our lives. We are prone to question and tell the Lord, not for us, not for you, Lord. This can't be part of your call on my life, can it? We are prone to seeking to be great and known in this life, and we question when we are lowly and unimportant and no one recognizes us. God, is this really your plan for my life? I thought I was to be great. I thought I was to be known. We are prone to seeking the glory before the suffering. Let's be clear and encouraged. There is glory to come, but it does not precede the suffering that is now, the service that is now. And so often, I know for me at least, I'm prone to question that. I'm prone to want the glory over the suffering. So count it not strange when you go through various trials for his name's sake, believer. Count it not strange when you suffer for the cause of Christ. Count it all joy when you can be a servant as your Lord was indeed a servant. Again, this call of discipleship is inextricably tied to this theme of Jesus as the suffering servant as found in Mark's gospel. So, as we enter Passion Week next week and we walk with Jesus to the cross, again, I just want us to remember the same path that he's going to walk, he calls us to walk with those words, deny yourself and take up your cross. Let's go to that last point this morning, and that last point is the saving faith of his followers. Again, we see this throughout Mark's gospel, this saving faith. There's almost this echo throughout the gospel, and this echo can be heard with the words, "Your faith has made you well." How often have we heard that in the narratives up until chapter 11? Your faith has made you well. It was the faith of the friends of the paralytic that Jesus says heals him. It is the faith of the Syrophoenician woman when she calls herself a dog and humbly asks for the crumbs from Jesus. And it is her faith that makes her well. It is the faith of the woman with the hemorrhage that makes her well. There are other scenarios in this gospel where this is true, where people go to Jesus in genuine humility. They seek his pity and his mercy upon them. They cast themselves fully dependent and trusting upon Jesus, and Jesus heals them. Your faith has made you well. We think very specifically of the narrative of the rich young ruler. And if you want to turn there, it's just back one chapter in chapter 10, verse 26. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I know one of our elders did an excellent job of preaching through that already, but verse 26 says this, "And they were exceedingly astonished, and he said to them," to him, "then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." In this narrative, we see what saving faith is not through the rich young ruler. If you remember, the rich young ruler goes to Jesus. "Jesus, I've followed your ways, your law. What do I need to do furthermore?" And Jesus says, "Sell all your possessions and come follow me." And what's his response? No. He's disheartened. He doesn't sell his possessions. Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. Jesus gets to the heart of his idolatry. Jesus gets to the heart of what he is trusting in. He's not fully trusting in Jesus. He's not fully clinging to him, casting himself upon Jesus. He's still trusting in the possessions that he has. And so we see that this is what saving faith is not. But the disciples later on in that chapter say that, Jesus, we've left everything to come and follow you. And Jesus responds in the affirmative. You will receive your reward. You will indeed get a reward in the kingdom of God. In other words, you've trusted in me. You've put your faith in me. You're wholly dependent upon me. And so again, we see what saving faith is not in the rich young ruler. We see what saving faith is in the disciples and throughout, again, the Gospel of Mark. And very simply, if you have not heard it clearly already, let me say it one more time. Saving faith is a total trust and commitment in the object of faith, and that object is Jesus Christ. It's a total dependence upon him, a giving up of all to follow him. It is a humility to see our sin and recognize he is the only one who indeed can forgive us of our sins. And this is a faith that the Lord can say, your faith has made you well. Jesus makes it clear, one can look like they have saving faith. One can profess with their lips that they trust in the Lord Jesus, but they really don't. And we see this very clearly as he addresses the religious leaders. He addresses the religious leaders in this vein. And he mentions that they are ones who look like they have faith. They look like they are worshiping God, but they reject the Son of God. Very clearly, this is found in Mark chapter 7. Do you remember Mark chapter 7? Jesus reveals that their faith and their trust is in their traditions, not in the Word of God. And it reveals that their faith is outwardly on display, but inwardly they are bankrupt. He says, they worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In a few weeks, we're also going to see that Jesus will use this illustration of a fig tree and how the fig tree looks like it should be bearing fruit, but then he goes to pick the fruit off of the fig tree and finds none. And then he curses the fig tree because it does not bear fruit. The outward appearance thereof, but nothing in. A worship that simply says with our mouths, but does not believe in our hearts. This is not a saving faith. And so this morning, I just want to ask, where is your faith? Is it a faith that clings to Jesus and Jesus alone? A faith that is bearing the fruit of repentance and trust in Christ? Is it a faith that outwardly looks good, but inwardly you know that you're really bankrupt? A faith that simply moves the lips, but the heart is unchanged and unaffected by the gospel of Christ? As you contemplate that thought this morning, I want to end with this, and I want you to remember this when you think about that question of, is yours a true saving faith? I want to end with this. As we look through Mark's gospel, Mark deals with three groups primarily. He deals with the groups of the disciples, the group of the crowds, and the group of the religious leaders. And something that's just been very stunning to me, something that has really stuck out to me as I've seen Jesus interact with these three different groups, is the fact that he deals with them very differently. I've said this a few different times when I've had the opportunity to preach, and I'm just really stuck on it, but He deals with them in a different way. The disciples, for an example, they've left everything to follow him, but they still doubt, they still question, they still rebuke Jesus, they still do all these stupid things, right? And yet Jesus doesn't condemn them. He doesn't cast them aside. He patiently lovingly. Sometimes he rebukes them. Sometimes he pulls them aside privately and teaches them. But he's very kind, very loving to his disciples. And they slowly but surely come to a fuller knowledge of the person and the work of Jesus. And so I just want to encourage you with this. If you have put your faith in Jesus, you have wholly trusted on him, you're not going to be perfect in your theology tomorrow. You're not going to be perfect in your walk tomorrow. But rest assured, as you fall and as you learn, he is there to teach you. He is there to rebuke you, right? And he is there to walk with you in this. He's not casting you aside. He's not condemning you by any means. Then he deals with the crowds. He deals with the crowds very compassionately. The scripture tells us a few times that when he sees them, he has compassion upon the crowds. Unfortunately, the crowds, they just want to observe Jesus. They just want the good stuff from Jesus, right? They want the healing. They don't want the suffering. They don't want the following. They want what he has to offer them, but they don't really want to follow him. But again, the scripture tells us Jesus is even very compassionate upon them. He loves them. He does miracles, feeds the 5,000. So I just want to encourage you this morning, if you are among the crowd, if you are one who has just been observing Jesus, just been watching, maybe haven't truly started to follow him, remember, he's compassionate upon you. But Mark's gospel says he goes to the next town. So I plead with you, don't wait. Don't think that your life has many more years to come and you could wait a couple years to follow Jesus while you get your stuff in order or while you do what you want to do. Follow him today. Don't just observe. Don't just seek the good stuff from Jesus. Follow him. And listen to his call to deny yourself and take up the cross. And then again, he deals with the religious leaders unlike the other two groups. He deals with them with confrontation and condemnation. As we've seen in the narratives between Jesus and the religious leaders, there's really nothing fruitful that comes from it, right? As far as relationally goes. Jesus condemns them, they condemn Jesus. It is this back and forth. And the truth of the matter is, Jesus will not stand for a religion that is just simply outward. Jesus won't stand for a religion that looks like you're worshiping God, a religion that is just lip service, but a heart that is far from him. And if that is you today, I also urge you to come to faith in Christ. Stop making it about a show. Check your heart. Trust in him and follow the Lord. As we move into the Passion Week next week, remember, it is the sovereign Son of God who is making his way to the cross. And as the suffering servant, he goes to serve his people by giving his life as a ransom for many. And my prayer for us this morning is that our response to this amazing God may be one of true saving faith, whereby Jesus would say, your faith has made you whole.